Well, as I mentioned earlier, if you were here on Wednesday, you'll know that we looked at John chapter 5 and looked at the witness to the Lord Jesus Christ from John chapter 5 and ask ourselves the question, well, how do we know that Jesus is who he said he is? And we looked in John chapter 5 and we found there in John chapter 5 that there were four witnesses to Jesus Christ. There was the witness of men and women, people like John the Baptist, but also the apostles and us. But there is a greater witness, the things that Jesus has done, the miracles that he's performed, and all of the good things that he's done, and ultimately his work on the cross and his perfect life of righteousness. Then we discovered that the scriptures themselves testify to Jesus. And ultimately, underpinning all that, you might say, God the Father bears testimony to Jesus Christ. So that was our theme on Wednesday. And as we're kind of approaching the end of August and just doing some little one-off messages before we reach September, I thought I'd do. I really don't like doing one-off messages, I'm afraid. I spend half the week wondering what on earth I'm going to preach on, and it seems such a waste of time. So instead of that, I thought I'll do a tiny little mini-series until we reach the first Sunday in September. So the little mini-series will be three. It will be this. It was last Wednesday. Wednesday this morning, and then next Wednesday, this coming Wednesday rather, of this theme of witness in John's Gospel. So we're in chapter 8 today, we'll be in chapter 15 on Wednesday. And this theme is a really important one to the Apostle John, because what John wants us to understand is that there really is a solid foundation for what he says about Jesus Christ. Do you remember at the end of John's Gospel, he says that he's written this book in order that you might believe that the Lord Jesus Christ. It's written with a really clear purpose. It's not merely designed to give us information. It's not a fable or a myth or something like this. This is something that is true, and John has designed his book in order to convince us that it's true. So this idea of witness then is really important, because John wants us to understand that when we're thinking about Jesus, this is not something in our imagination, this is not something that is made up, but this is something where there is a testimony, where there is a witness to the truth, and John wants us to understand that properly. And on Wednesday, we saw what that witness is. And now in John chapter 8, that witness is presented, as it were, to the Jews, or at least part of that witness is presented to the Jewish leaders. And that witness, that testimony, is rejected. So if the theme on Wednesday was the testimony to Jesus, I guess the theme this morning might be objections to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we'll be able to go through some of those objections, and we'll see how the Lord Jesus answers them. But firstly, before we get to the objections, we need to make sure we've understood what it is that the people are objecting to. So here's the first heading, and this is the big objection. The first heading is Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus Christ is the only way. Look with me at verse 12. If you have a church Bible, we perhaps need to be reminded that the headings in all of the modern translations are not part of the original, that they were added later. And I'm not really quite sure why that heading is there in verse 13. It would be much better placed in verse 12, because verse 12 belongs with what follows, not with what's gone before. But nevertheless, verse 12 then is Jesus' claim. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It's a grand claim, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus just says, "Well, I'm a light," you might think that was kind of nice and a nice thing to say. Well, I can sort of see why Jesus is a light. He helps us to understand things and et cetera, et cetera. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." It's an enormous, massive claim. In other words, there aren't other lights. I'm the light of the world. And it's a claim with consequences. Still in verse 12, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So it's a big claim with big consequences. And we can sum it up very easily by saying the claim is that Jesus Christ is the only way. And it was a claim that met with opposition in the first century when Jesus said it. We'll see some of that opposition in a moment. It's a claim that meets a great deal of opposition today. Now, people, generally speaking, many of them won't mind us talking about Jesus Christ. They won't mind us being religious. They won't mind us coming to church. They won't mind us singing our hymns and saying our prayers and reading our Bibles. They won't mind us doing any of that. But they will mind if we say that Jesus Christ is the only way. They will mind if we say there is no other name under heaven by which men and women might be saved. But that's the claim that Jesus Christ makes here. Let me help you to understand it a little bit better. Here in verse 12 and in this section here, we know that Jesus is speaking in the temple. Verse 20 tells us that he spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And we know from the chapter that's happened beforehand that it was a particular time in the temple. We know that it was a time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, in the Jewish calendar, there were various religious festivals, I suppose, a little bit like we have Christmas and Easter as our big religious festivals. And the Feast of the Tabernacles was one of their religious festivals. And this feast lasted for a whole week, and there were various components to it. But there was one that's particularly important to our story. And that is that in the temple, and it so happens in the very part of the temple where Jesus is speaking, it says here in verse 20, Jesus spoke in the treasury. Now, the treasury was in what's called the court of women in the temple. It was where, as you might be able to guess by the name, there was the court of women was there, and then inside that was the court of men. And the women weren't allowed to go into the men's court, but the men were allowed in the women's court. So the court of women was actually the place where all the Jews would gather, men and women. And that's where the treasury was. That's where people could bring their monetary offerings. And that's where Jesus was speaking. And it's that very place in the temple, possibly the night before Jesus spoke, or certainly very close to when Jesus spoke, where this great ceremony had gone on in the night. Now, the ceremony was a ceremony all about light, and it was designed to remind the Israelites, to remind the Jews of what it had been like during the time when they were in the wilderness, having left Egypt, gone through the Red Sea, and were on their way to the Promised Land. That's what the Feast of the Tabernacles was to remind them of, the time when they'd lived in tabernacles, in tents, in the desert. And do you remember that during that time, how were they going to find their way to the Promised Land? Well, the way in which God had designed things was so that during the day there would be a cloud, and during the night there would be a pillar of fire. And they were to follow this great light, as it were, in the sky, this pillar of fire. It was that they were to follow, this enormous light in the sky, even at night. That's what they were to follow. That's what happened there in the wilderness. And to remind themselves of this, at the very time in which Jesus was speaking, during the Feast of the Tabernacles in the first century, this is what the Jews did. In the very place where he was standing, in the treasury, in the court of women, they lit these enormous lights. And we've got descriptions of them from outside of the Bible, from around this time. And gallons of oil were poured into these enormous lights that were then hoisted up high into the sky. And they were set on fire at night. Lights would light up a huge chunk of the city. They could be seen from miles around. And one of the writers of the time says, you haven't experienced real joy until you've seen this festival of lights. Now, that might be a bit of an overstatement, but you get an idea of the splendor of it. And these enormous lights that was to remind them of the way God, as a light, had led them through the desert. Now, that's the context in which Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In other words, Jesus is reminding them, in essence, I'm doing now what God did in the Old Testament as he led the people out of Egypt. He was your light in the darkness, in the desert, and you followed him and you got to the promised land. That's what you did all those years ago. But now I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In other words, he's putting himself in the place of God. It's a bold claim. It's a grand claim. And Jesus knows that in the Old Testament, if people failed to follow this light and failed to follow the cloud, they'd never get to the promised land. He's saying the same thing of himself here. Now, as you know, a few weeks ago, we were on camp, and in previous years on camp with the children, sometimes we've taken them along into a forest, and we've blindfolded them. This is always a great activity to do with the children. Yeah, you blindfold them so they can't see anything, and then give them, in the forest, an obstacle course which they're to follow. Now, I remember doing this one year in particular, and all the children were blindfolded, and we'd strung a little rope, as it were, through a few trees in the forest, and they had to basically hold on to the rope and follow the rope along, and each person would hold on to the person in front to make sure they stuck together and helped one another. And we as leaders were kind of, we weren't blindfolded, and every now and again we might kind of move branches and poke them with sticks and this sort of thing, as they couldn't quite see what was happening to them. Well, this obstacle course took them round about 45 minutes or an hour to complete. They had a great time doing it, but it took them about 45 minutes or an hour. And then at the end, we said, take off your blindfolds and you can see where you've come. And they were expecting, I think, to have walked for miles during this three-quarter hour or an hour period as they battled their way through the forest. In actual fact, they'd gone about 150 yards. Now, that's the only distance they travelled. It was so difficult for them, being blindfolded, not being able to see, being in darkness. It made such a difference to them. If they could have seen, then they could have got through this literally in probably less than 5 minutes. You see, if you're in that situation and you're trying to find your way in the dark, and it really is dark and there's no light at all, you'll know just how difficult that will be. You can't navigate in that way. And Jesus Christ is saying that I am the light. I'm the only way. If you want to get to heaven, if you want to live forever with God, you must follow me. There's no other way. Outside of me merely lies darkness. And he says here that he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What does that mean, the light of life? Well, many of you are far more green-fingered than I am, but this much I do know, that with the vast majority of plants, when you plant a seed or a cutting, whatever it might be, if you just leave it in darkness, it won't grow. A plant needs light in order to grow, and when the light comes and the seed makes its way through the soil, it'll go towards the light, and through the reactions in the plants, the light, as it were, to a certain extent, gives life to the plants. Well, that's a poor illustration, but it is an illustration of what Jesus means here about having the light of life. He's saying to us that without the light, there will be no life. There is no life outside Jesus Christ. He is the only way. If we want our sins forgiven, it must be with Jesus Christ. If we want eternal life and to live forever in heaven, it must be with Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Scripture's 100% clear on this, and we need to be clear in our own minds, and we need to be clear in the way that we speak to other people. Well, that's the claim that Jesus made. And as I've said, it met with opposition in the first century, and it meets with opposition today. So having hopefully understood the claim now, I want us to move on to the main chunk this morning and look at opposition that Jesus faced, the objections that Jesus faced to that claim, and how he spoke down the objections. And if you're someone here this morning who's maybe got objections to this claim that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way to heaven, if you've got objections to that, then maybe this message will help you this morning. I wonder if we can imagine that we were in court, and perhaps imagine that we were in court because we were a bit of an unsavory character. So I know some of you will find that easier to imagine than others, but let's all imagine that. We're in court, and it's not that we're innocent. We are guilty. We know we're guilty. It's a kind of occupational hazard to be in court from time to time. Imagine you were in that situation, and there's somebody who's going to testify against you. They're going to bear witness, and they're going to tell the jury the truth. Well, what are you going to do about this witness who's going to testify against you? You've perhaps got three options, maybe, about this witness. The first thing that you could do if you were particularly unscrupulous and particularly powerful is you could have them bumped off. You could get rid of them. Maybe get some colleagues of yours to do away with the person. That would solve the problem. There'd be nobody to testify against you then. That's one option. The second option perhaps you might have is to discredit the witness, is to show that, they're really not in a position to be able to give evidence against you. There's there may be somebody who's not trustworthy, or maybe there's someone who's slandered in the past, or maybe someone who's got a grudge against you. But whatever way, you need to discredit them. Maybe that would work. Well, the third thing perhaps you could do is try and get off on a technicality. If all else fails, maybe we can try that. So we'll get off on some kind of technicality and find some way in which they're not able to give testimony. Maybe there are other things you can think of, but those are the ones that that I was able to think of. And what's interesting is it's those three things that the Pharisees here, the religious leaders, try and do with Jesus. They try and get off on a technicality, first of all, because they don't like his testimony. And when that doesn't work, they then try and discredit him. And when that doesn't work, they then try and get rid of him. That's what they do. That's their opposition to Jesus Christ. So the first thing that they do in order to discredit this testimony is they try and get off on a technicality. It's in verse 13. And here's what they say. They said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true," or "your witness is not valid." You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Now, here's the point that they're making. In Jewish law, and this was a good law that God had given them, it's in Numbers 35, verse 30, Deuteronomy 17, 6, and 19, 15. You can look up later if you wish. But there in the Old Testament, for certain crimes or certain cases of law, the evidence of one witness was not sufficient. So, for example, somebody couldn't be tried for murder if there was only one witness against them. That wasn't allowed, and you can understand the reasons behind that, can't you? It would make it much easier, perhaps, to for a miscarriage of justice to take place, or somebody with a grudge to speak against somebody else. No, there had to be two or three witnesses in these cases. And over the years, from the Old Testament, that practice grew from what initially had been the most serious cases to actually all cases in Jewish law. You had to have the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this became a really important theme in Jewish first century life. Two or three witnesses. And here's Jesus standing up, and he's bearing witness of himself. Do you know what he notice what he said in verse 12? "I am the light of the world." He didn't say, "Look, if you go here, you'll see that I'm the light of the world." He just stood up in front of them and said, "I am the light of the world." He said so on his own authority. So here was the objection against him. They're trying to get off on a technicality. They'll say, "No, you don't have the authority to say that. We need some additional evidence. We need something more than what you're presenting us with." And if we make the application to today, we find that's exactly what happens today. There are countless thousands of people who look at the life of Jesus and say, "Well, I need something more. I need to have on some other authority. I need something beyond this. Jesus makes all these claims, but how am I supposed to know that they're true? I need something more. I need something more." Well, how does Jesus answer this question? Well, in some ways, he gives three pieces, three responses to this question. He gives three responses to people who say, I need something more than Jesus' own testimony about himself. The first thing he says is in verse 14. He says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. In other words, what he's trying to explain here is, as we were saying on Wednesday, is that Jesus Christ, because he's claiming to be the ultimate authority, he is the only person, therefore, who can give testimony to himself. He can't call in some lesser authority to give testimony to him, because lesser authorities can't support a greater authority. It's the other way around. And because there is no greater authority than Jesus, then he can't bring anyone in to bear witness to him. Maybe this illustration would help. At the end of our garden, we've got a like a brick shed. And at the moment, there's no electricity in the shed, so there's no light in there. So if we ever need something from the shed at night, and it's usually we usually forget and then have to go there at night, it can be really tricky trying to find it. So obviously, if we go in there at night, we have to take a torch with us. And we go in with a torch, and we might be looking for something, and maybe... We need a hose pipe. I'm not sure why I'd need a hose pipe at night, but let's just use it as an example. So we need this this hose pipe, and we'll go in with a torch, and we'll. Chances are I've forgotten where they put the hose pipe last, and I'll be hunting around with my torch, looking for this hose pipe, shining the torch into all these different corners, trying to find the hose pipe. And maybe after some time, I'll be able to find it because the light from the torch has shone on it. Now imagine if what I was looking for was not a hose pipe, but was a light. I don't mean a torch turned off, but a light that's actually giving off light at the moment. Imagine that's what I was looking for in the shed. What would be the best way to find it? Well, absolutely the wrong way to find it would be to get an enormous big torch and to go into the shed and to shine the torch around the shed trying to find the light. That would get in the way of finding it, wouldn't it? No, actually, the best way of finding it would be for the light to show itself in the darkness. In other words, the light doesn't need another light to shine on it because it's light itself. It doesn't need a testimony or a witness from someone or something else because it's light itself. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Because he is the light, he doesn't need any other light to shine on him to prove he is who he says he is. He doesn't need that because he is light itself. Imagine that you were a pilot maybe in the Second World War and you were on a bombing mission and you were over a city or a factory or whatever it might be. And for some reason, there's somebody there who's forgotten about the blackouts and there's light shining up. Well, you don't need then somebody to say, well, if you're looking for the factory, then you need to go here and I'll tell you where it is. You don't need that because the light itself will guide you and take you there. And Jesus Christ is saying that of himself. He is the light. He needs no external testimony. And if we get our little tiny lights and start to shine them around and try and use our own authority to make a judgment on Jesus Christ, very often that will actually get in the way rather than help. Now, this causes a big problem for some people. Because it means that when we're evaluating the truth claims of Jesus Christ, we can't use the criteria which we normally use. We can't sit in judgment on Jesus because he claims to be the ultimate authority and greater than all. You see, if you were to make a claim, then I would be able to investigate it using my own powers and I would be able to work it out and assess the evidence and all these different things. And with Jesus Christ, because he's gracious, we can do that to a certain extent. We saw that on Wednesday. But ultimately, we have to have faith in him. And we have to trust that he is who he claims to be. That's why the element of faith or trust is so important in Christianity. It's not the only thing. It's not that reason and rationale are thrown out the window. Not at all. We use our minds to look at what Jesus is saying, but when we use our minds, ultimately we see that Jesus is claiming to be above all. And therefore we require faith in order to be able to follow him. Now that does cause some people problem. They don't like that. They don't like to have to exercise faith. They want to use all the tools that they use normally. They don't want to take a step of faith. They want, in other words, to put themselves in judgment over Jesus Christ. The Bible says, no, we can't do that. I wonder if we're willing to accept Jesus for who he claims to be. Are we willing to accept him as Lord, as King of Kings? Now, what if you're here this morning and you don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord or as King of Kings? You maybe accept him as a great teacher. You maybe accept him as a religious leader, but not as Lord of all, not as light of the world. What are you to do? Well, I would encourage you to read the Gospels, particularly in the claims that Jesus makes for himself, to listen to him and to what he says. Read John's Gospel and the other Gospels and find out from Jesus Christ. Use your minds and your rationale. See if the things that he says ring true. Do that, but then do more than that. Because ultimately, we need to do more than that. And we need to understand that Jesus bears testimony to himself. So we can go to the Bible, but as we saw on Wednesday, the Bible points us back to Jesus Christ himself. And it means that I can't convince you that what Jesus says is true. And what I can do is point you to the scriptures, and the scriptures will point you to Jesus himself. And ultimately, you need to encounter him to know whether he is who he claims to be. And that means you need to pray. Maybe you need to pray and say something like, Lord, if you're true, help me to find you. Show me yourself. And if you pray that, not just as a kind of little thing that you might say and then forget about, but if you meaningfully seek after Jesus Christ, the Bible tells you he will answer your prayer. If you seek, you will find. The Bible gives us that promise. And that means that we can then be confident in Jesus Christ because he shows himself to us and we know it to be true. Well, Jesus' testimony then is grounded in the ultimate authority, even though it's grounded in himself, because he's the ultimate authority. But there's two other quick responses he gives to these people who don't accept the witness of Jesus Christ. He tells them in verses 15 and 16 that his testimony is impartial. He makes a contrast between his testimony and theirs. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one, but if I do judge, my testimony is true. In other words, they were judging by outward appearances. And Jesus Christ saying, I don't judge like that. My judgment is true. I know who I am. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. That's verse 14. And then he goes on to say, not only that, but my testimony is actually supported by God the Father. Although I'm able to testify about myself, even though others can't, because I'm the ultimate authority, still, I'm co-equal with God the Father, and therefore my testimony is supported with him, verses 17 and 18 in particular. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And Jesus is helping us to give us a little glimpse into the Trinity there, and to see how God the Father also bears witness on Jesus Christ. Again, that's covering ground that we looked at on Wednesday. So here's the first objection. We wriggle out on a technicality. We can't accept the claims of Jesus says he is because no higher authority validates the claims. Not even my own higher authority, we might say. And Jesus' answer to that says no higher authority can validate the claims of Jesus because he is the ultimate authority and validates his own claims. Well, that's the first objection that we're going to spend the most time on. Here's the second. Having tried to get off on a technicality and it didn't work, they're now going to try and discredit Jesus. Verse 19, then they said to him, where is your father? Where is your father? He's mentioned his father in the previous verse. And I think we need to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin, of Mary, and throughout his life he had these whispers against him as to his parentage, and they were trying to discredit him here. They were trying to say he's come from an immoral family, from an immoral mother. What right has he got to judge us with that background? They're trying to discredit him. But in doing so, they're helping us to understand verse 19, that they've understood nothing of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus answers them by saying, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you had known my Father also." Because Jesus, of course, is not talking about Joseph, but he's talking about God, his Father. They've misunderstood everything that he's saying, and they're showing their ignorance by opposing him in this way. And there are many people today who seek to discredit Jesus. And frankly, they simply look foolish. They just look foolish. We can't discredit Jesus. We can't undermine Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we try and discredit him, if we try and undermine his claims, we end up looking foolish. And there have been many people over the years who've tried to do that, who've maybe tried to prove that the resurrection is not true, or tried to discredit some other thing about Jesus Christ. And some of them end up looking very, very silly as the evidence mounts up against them. One or two end up believing in him despite how they set off at the beginning of their journey. They seek to discredit him. I wonder if you've done that, maybe not out loud to others, but in your own mind. Maybe you've looked at the claims and think, well, it doesn't really mean that here, or how could Jesus do this thing here? I can't possibly believe that there. You've sought to undermine the claims about Jesus Christ in the scriptures. We end up looking foolish. If we read the scriptures carefully, we'll find that they do stand together. They do make sense. You can live according to this. It is very, very believable. Well, here's the third thing that they try and do. They've tried to get off on a technicality. They've tried to discredit him, and then they're only left with one thing. We've got to get rid of him. So verse 20, as Jesus spoke these words in the treasury, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So clearly we get a hint there, don't we, that here's the Jewish believers. They want to get their hands on Jesus, but God's not going to let them. And in case that's not clear enough for you, if you go down to verse 37, you'll see that Jesus, this is still very likely the same occasion, he says, "I know that you are Abram's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." They want to get rid of him. And you see, ultimately, this is where it ends up. If we see the truth claims of Jesus Christ, if we see the claims that he is the only way, if we see that he is the light, not just of a certain group of strange people, but actually the light of the whole world, if we see that he is the way, the truth, and the life, if we see that the only way to heaven is through him, if we understand all those claims, and we can't get off on a technicality, and we can't get off of Jesus, can't discredit him, then the only thing that we can do is to get rid of him altogether. Now, for the people who were physically around with Jesus at the time, that meant killing him. Now, obviously, that option is not available to us. So instead of that, we try and remove him from our minds altogether. Now, I presume that your presence here this morning means that you've not reached that stage. But there are many who are not here. And there are some who used to be here who have reached that stage. And they've tried to get away from Jesus on a technicality. They've tried to discredit him. And now the only thing that they're able to do is to completely remove him from their lives. No more church, no more prayers, no more Bible, no more hymns. He's got to go. It's a terrible tragedy in life when people reach that stage. They get rid of him altogether. It's what these people were forced to do here. And my warning to you this morning, that if you're on this road trying to wriggle out from Jesus's demands on a technicality, maybe trying to discredit the truths, claims of the Bible or of Jesus himself, then the next stage is either a complete reversal and belief in Jesus Christ, or it's that you'll get rid of him altogether. And the tragedy that when that happens is that we're told here in these verses, in verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." You see, the people who reject Jesus Christ ultimately are rejected by Jesus. It's those who've trusted in Jesus Christ ultimately who are received by Jesus. So this really does matter. This is not some abstract truth. This is not me trying to get you on side or get more people in the church. This is not me trying to convince you of some item of history. This really is a matter of life and death. And Jesus is saying very clearly for all of us here today that in Jesus Christ, there is life. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is death. It is as simple and as plain as that. And all of us, therefore, need to make our decision, don't we? All of us need to be clear where we are. Are we with Jesus Christ or are we against Jesus Christ? There may be some here this morning who maybe are unsure. Well, if you are unsure, I'm afraid it means that you're against Jesus Christ, but it also means that maybe you can become sure. It means that if you seek after Jesus Christ, if you pray to him, if you read the Gospels, if you ask your Christian friends questions and ask them to help you to understand, then maybe you too will find that Jesus is the ultimate authority, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and in him there is life. But if you're not willing to seek, if you're not willing to pray or to read or to ask and to seek after him, then that says to me, and I presume to you too, that actually you don't care about Jesus. You're not interested in his claims, and it doesn't matter to you whether they're true or not. And it suggests perhaps that actually you're getting rid of Jesus. And maybe just as these Pharisees did, you've rejected him altogether. I trust that isn't the case. And I trust that all those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are at least willing to seek him in order that he might be found.